It's the Sunday before Christmas, right? Woo! Yeah, come on, let's go. It's the Sunday before Christmas, and today I'm going to ask you to do something as a part of our time together before you go back out into the chaos that is the Christmas week, right? It's the most wonderful time of year. It really is. It's amazing and it's wonderful, but it also can be very frenetic and very busy and very stressful. And so today, as a part of our service, I'm going to give you a little bit of time. I'm going to give you a moment. And in that moment, before you leave here and go back into the world and back into the festivities and back into the family time and the celebrations, you're going to have a moment with God, and I'm going to encourage you to ask God a question today. And it might be the most important question you could ever ask in your entire life. Certainly the most important question you'd ask this week or this season. And the question is this: are we at peace? You and I, Lord, are we at peace? Is our relationship marked by peace? That is by far the most important question that a person could ever ask. And today, my sermon is 100% geared towards getting us ready to sit before God and ask him that question. So we're in a series in our church for Christmas. It's called Peace on Earth. And it's a mini series, just a couple of weeks. And what we're doing in this series is we're setting our sights on this one theme, peace, that's so central to the Christmas message, so central to the whole story about Christmas. And we're looking at peace and we're tracing that idea of peace all the way through the Bible, leading up to the birth of the Prince of Peace, the Savior, and beyond. And last Sunday, if you were here, I introduced us to this concept. I told you about this ancient and beautiful word that we have in the Bible called shalom. And we talked about how wonderful shalom is. And then we went back into the book of Genesis and we looked at a picture of shalom actually being experienced by Adam and Eve in paradise. And as we read through the story of Genesis, we come to the realization that humanity in their sin destroy everything that God has created that is good and perfect. All of God's design for how the world should function gets vandalized in that moment when Adam and Eve say to God, "We are not going to follow your way. We're going to go our own way." And the whole rest of the Bible is about the people of God, the prophets of God, looking forward and longing and crying out to God that one day he would come and he would make things right. He would restore shalom, peace on earth. And so Christmas is about God fulfilling that promise. God sent Jesus, his son, into the world to fix everything that humanity had destroyed. But here's the thing you must know today. Peace on earth is nothing if it doesn't begin in your own heart and in your own relationship with your Creator. Peace on earth is nothing if it doesn't start here in your heart in a personal sense, received by faith, where you begin to enjoy peace with God and your relationship with him. If it doesn't start there, then peace on earth has no value for you. And that's what Luke chapter 2 is all about. So I'm going to invite you to open to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to spend our time together looking at one of the truly great parts of the Christmas narrative. And of course, one of the joys of Christmas is we get to go in each year and look again at this incredible story about how Christ is born. And we're going to look at one part of that narrative today in Luke 2. While you're turning there, I'll tell you that on last night, I gathered my family in our living room and we lit some candles and we pulled out the Advent devotional that we created for the church. And we sat down to have a little Advent devotional time with our family. By the way, if you missed this last week, it's not too late. You can grab one of these on your way out. It's a devotional that we created for you if you wanted to do something with your family. There's three devotions in here, so you could do these between now and Christmas Day. So I pulled my family together, and we opened up our Bibles, and I assigned a scripture to each of my daughters, and we have a house guest who's staying with us, Tina. She's a missionary from Africa, and here we are. We're sitting in my living room, and I said to my family, so what we'll do is over the next couple of days, three different times, we'll come together as a family, and we'll read part of the Bible, and we'll pray, and we'll sing a song. And I was really excited about it, of course. And my adolescent daughter, who will go unmentioned at this moment, she goes, ah, you mean we have to do this three times? I was like, Merry Christmas. Yeah, Merry Christmas. But we get to soak in an incredible story, which I'll read to you now. Will you join with me? My destination is verse 14, but I'm going to read into it, and then we'll land the plane at verse 14. And along the way, I'll share some important things to note. Luke 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. I'll have you pause right there. Just keep your finger there. So Bethlehem was a humble little town about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And if you've been around the church, you know that Bethlehem shows up in one of the really important prophecies about where the Messiah would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which I'll put on the screen. Don't turn there. Micah says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Humble little Bethlehem. And Joseph was from Bethlehem. He was from the clan of David. But he wasn't living in Bethlehem. Joseph was living in Nazareth, and he was engaged to be married to Mary, who you know that story, and Mary was with child. And so he's not in Bethlehem, he's in Nazareth, and the Bible doesn't exactly tell us how he got to Nazareth. Maybe he went to college there or something, you know, we're not sure, but he was in Nazareth, he meets Mary, and so the question becomes, how do you get a pregnant woman from Nazareth to have her child in Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy? And the answer is that God in his providence lays it on the heart of a Roman ruler to do a registry of the whole world, and he commands everyone, return to your hometown and be registered. So Joseph takes Mary, and they travel 66 miles south past Jerusalem, and they go to Bethlehem. And of course, it's there that Mary has her baby, which we'll read about in verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Stop right there. Put your finger there. What I want to point out is that verse 14, which you can look at in your Bible, verse 14 is a response by a heavenly choir of angels to what has just happened in Bethlehem and what has just been announced to the shepherds. So suddenly, in verse 13, the one angel is joined by an army of angels, because that's what the word host means. Host means an army, thousands upon thousands of angels join the one angel, and they cry out in this hymn that is a response to the birth of Jesus. And every single commentator of the book of Luke draws attention to this transition in verse 13 from one angel to thousands of angels. So apparently, one angel can bring the news. It's sufficient. We got to tell them what's happened. We just send the one angel. But in order for the shepherds to grasp the true meaning, the absolute significance of this news, you need an army of angels. And you need them singing. And you need them worshiping. And you need them opening the eyes of all who have heard to understand how radically significant the birth of this little baby is. And so what is the meaning? What is the significance of the birth of Jesus? Well, that's verse 14. Will you look at it with me? They show up, they're praising God, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest. God's getting glory in heaven. That's what the highest means. And on earth, peace towards those among whom God is pleased. That is the full significance of the birth of Jesus Christ. And I have a feeling that the shepherds did not understand the full power, the full meaning of what had been announced to them. They understood the words. Hey, guys, there's been a baby. The baby has been born. It's happened over in Bethlehem. You'll find him in a stable. He's lying in a manger. They understood all of that. But what they didn't understand is what it really meant. They needed God to show up in a unique kind of a way. And he did. And the angels sing out. And they cry out. And they say, open your eyes, open your hearts. Do not let this moment be missed upon you. Don't let the significance of what has just happened go past you without seeing the life-changing, history-altering event that has just taken place in Bethlehem and how easy it could be for many of us to miss it. This is like God's neon lights shining attention on the birth of this baby. This is like God pulling out his highlighter and saying, pay attention to this. It's super, super important. And we get that. How often have we heard something announced or we read about something and we think, yeah, that's probably really important, but the significance of it is missed on us, right? So we hear, for example, the Portland Timbers have won the MLS Cup, right? Thank you. And many of us are like, whatever, I don't like soccer. No, wait a minute. The Portland Timbers have won the national championship of Major League Soccer. Yes, it's amazing. This is a historical moment, right? That is what's happening with the shepherds in their fields. Angels show up, they're crying out, and they're saying, don't let the significance of this be missed on you. Don't let it pass you by. And I believe that's what God wants to do this morning in hearts and lives in this room as well. There are two aspects to this heavenly chorus. I want you to see them. Look at verse 14. Two themes that are being drawn out here. The first theme is glory that is happening in heaven. And the second theme is peace that's happening in earth. Glory to God ascending to heaven because Jesus is born, and peace that's now been finally introduced into the earth because Jesus has been born. Angels show up, they cry out, they sing, and they develop this theme. The coming of Jesus into the world is the single greatest display of the glory of God that the world has ever known. Thank you. And the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the only possibility for the world to ever know peace. The only possibility. And the shepherds hear the angels sing this out, and they come to realize the angels are taking two massive themes, massive and seemingly disconnected, glory in heaven, peace on earth. And the angels take these two themes and they bring them together and they hold them in a connected way, and it's not an accident. They're saying these two themes cannot be understood without reference to one another. And here's what you need to know. What the angels hold together, we have to hold together. We have to hold these two themes together. Glory to God, peace on earth, cannot happen in separation from one another. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop here and I'm going to give to you the driving point of my sermon. It's a one-point sermon because this point is so crucial. I'll take the time to develop it. And here is the headline of my message today. Before you can experience the peace of God, you first have to fully embrace the glory of God. Before you can have peace in your life or peace on earth, you have to embrace the glory of God, the authority of God, the rule of God, the splendor of God. Those two things cannot be separated. The angels won't let us separate them. There's no such thing as peace on earth if God is not getting glory. They're connected. They're connected. So a person says, man, I just really want peace in my life. I want things to go well. I want comfort. I want serenity, but I don't want anything to do with God, and I certainly don't care about God's glory or God's rule or God's authority. I just want my life to go smooth. I want things at work to go well. I want my relationships to go well. I want, you know, just enough money to be comfortable. I want all that, but I don't want God on the throne. I don't want God ruling in my life, and I don't want anything to do with acknowledging the glory of God. That person will never know peace. They won't know it. You can't have peace without the glory. When I was a young man, I really wanted to be a doctor. That was like my life's dream. I really wanted to be a doctor when I was in high school. And so I set my heart on becoming a doctor. There was something about being a doctor that just, for me at that age, it just felt like what I really wanted in my life. So I headed off to college. I went to Willamette and I got started in a biology major, and I was thinking about all the steps I had to do to become a doctor and get into medical school. And I was meeting with my counselor, my admissions counselor, and he said, okay, so the prerequisite for medical school is you have to take organic chemistry, okay? Yes, you laugh, but it was not funny at the time. So I signed up for organic chemistry, and on the first day of organic chemistry, we're all sitting in there, and we all want to go to medical school, and the professor steps up there, and his name was Grant. He was really tall. He had the thickest glasses I've ever seen, like if the sun shined through them, stuff would catch on fire, and his name was Grant, and he stood up, and I kid you not, the very first thing he said is, nothing that you learn in this class will be of any use to you in medical school or as a doctor. None of it. It's totally useless. The point of organic chemistry is to weed out people who don't want to do the work to get through medical school. He said that. And then he goes, by the end of this term, 50% of you will be gone. So turn to your neighbor and say goodbye, because one of you is not going to be here. And here I am, I'm a pastor. So anyway, I didn't make it. People want the peace. Oh, they want peace. People want peace in their life. They want stuff to go well for them, but they don't want to give God glory. And the problem is you cannot have peace if God is not on the throne of your life, he wants to bring peace into your world. And the way he wants to do it is by being the most glorious person in your life. That's what peace is. And our world wants peace. People are clamoring for peace. We're aching for peace. We're longing for it. We read the news. We open the internet. We look at CNN and our hearts ache. And day after day, we read about the violence and the horrors. And the world is crying out. But the world doesn't want to give God glory. The world wants peace. And so the world goes after every initiative under the sun. How to educate, new treaties, new initiatives. There's got to be a way to create peace. And no matter how hard the world tries, the world becomes more and more and more violent and deadly and horrible. And the world will never know peace until God is on the throne. Till God's getting glory. In August of 1988, a car bomb exploded in Northern Ireland, and it exploded through the streets, killed 27 people immediately, 242 people were injured. It was a horrible time in the life of Northern Ireland, a part of a season they called the Troubles, where there was constant terrorism and violence. And one of the horrible things about this story is that 40 minutes before the bomb went off, people called the police and gave them misinformation so that the police actually moved people towards the bomb, not away from it. So the casualties would be higher. After the news broke, the band U2, led by Bono, sat down and they wrote a song called Peace on Earth. And many of you are familiar with this song. And in the song, as a part of the lyric, they actually list the names of some of the victims. But the song is actually a song of despair. It's a song of anguish. And there's even kind of this sense that Bono is questioning his faith as he writes. I don't know that he was, but that's how the lyric reads. And I want to read you part of the lyric of this song. I won't read the whole thing, but heaven on earth, we need it now. I'm sick of all of this hanging around. Sick of sorrow, sick of pain, sick of hearing again and again that there's going to be peace on earth. They're reading names out over the radio, all the folks the rest of us won't get to know. Sean and Julia, Gareth, Anne and Brenda, their lives are bigger than any idea. Jesus, can you take the time to throw a drowning man a line, peace on earth, to tell the ones who hear no sound, whose sons are living in the ground, peace on earth. Jesus, in the song you wrote, the words are sticking in my throat, peace on earth. I hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme. So what's it worth, this peace on earth? What's it worth? And you just hear the anguish, like, if I have to come to another Christmas and hear another pastor get up and talk about peace, and eventually people start to experience despair, but do you know what's missing from this song? It's God's glory. That's the peace that's missing. And God is saying, there will come a day when I will implement perfect peace, and how it will happen. That will be the day when finally all humanity looks up and sees and acknowledges and embraces my glory. And that's when you'll have peace on earth. And so God sends his son, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He sends him into the world. Now, you know what's interesting? I thought about this week and I wonder if the shepherds would have left the field to go to Bethlehem if the angels had not showed up and done the big choir moment. If all they heard was the announcement, I wonder if they would have gone to the stable. But the angels did show up, and the shepherds leave and they go to Bethlehem. And here's why I think this matters. Had they not heard this song, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth," I think they would have walked into the stable and they would have peered over and looked at a child and only seen a baby. But that's not what happened. The shepherds had had their hearts opened, their eyes illuminated by this angelic choir, and they walked into the stable, and when they peered over into the manger and they looked upon the face of Jesus Christ, they saw the intersection where God's glory and God's peace finally come together in the face of God's Messiah, the Prince of Peace. And I think they got it. And I think they worshiped him, and I think they adored him, and I think they gave glory to God as they looked at this child. I'm gonna have you turn to the book of Colossians, and I'm gonna show you that every time in the Bible that the Bible talks about glory and peace, it always takes those two concepts and it connects them underneath the person of Jesus Christ, every time. I'm just going to show you one example, Colossians chapter 1. Glory in heaven and peace on earth are fused together in the God-man Jesus Christ who came. And Colossians is going to describe it to us. So if you're new to Christian faith or you're visiting the church and you wonder about the identity of Jesus, maybe you're thinking, I get the Christmas thing, the baby was born, but I don't totally know if I understand what the Bible teaches about the identity of Jesus. Colossians 1 is the place to go. And I'm gonna start in verse 15. And will you listen for all these themes we're talking about? Heaven, earth, peace, glory. You're gonna see them in here. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, which basically means supreme, above all, the highest. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Just stop right there and hold your finger there. If you had to summarize what I just read, verses 15 through 19, if you had to summarize that whole thing under one word, it's the word glory. It's the word glory. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in this baby lying in a manger. He's preeminent, he's supreme, he's the creator. All of creation was created for him and by him. He's the firstborn, he's the highest. If you want to see the glory of God, you look into the face of Jesus Christ, his son. That's where you'll see glory. That's where you can finally experience what's been happening in heaven for all of eternity. God getting glory in the highest. And then not only has he come to bring the glory of God, he's come to bring the peace of God. Look at verse 20. And through him, this is through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, there it is, heaven and earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus has come to make peace. That's why he came. He's the Prince of Peace. God looked down on a world of vandalized shalom. The world's not working the way it's supposed to be working. And God, in grace and in love, says the only thing that can fix a broken and a fallen world is for me to send a living, visible expression of my glory into the world. And so he sends Jesus Christ. And Jesus begins to bring peace. And here's how he brings peace. Jesus begins to put on display the glory of God. And everyone who looks on the face of Jesus and glorifies God begins to experience that peace in them. And I want to make you a promise this Christmas. I want to promise you, if you look at Jesus this Christmas and you give him glory and you worship him and you make a decision, I will spend the rest of my life giving glory to Jesus. You will know the peace of God like you've never known it in your entire life. I promise you. Amen. Do you receive that? If you make it your goal this Christmas to give glory to Jesus in every part of your life, you will finally know peace. And not only that, God will begin to spread his peace through your life. You'll become a peacemaker everywhere you go, in your family, at work, in your neighborhood. You go into the world giving glory to Jesus, and God will spread his peace through your life. Jesus, here's an illustration that might be helpful for you, because I want you to see that the peace that I'm talking about is holistic. It's about our relationship with God, but it's also about our relationships in our world. Jesus is like the great tuning fork of the cosmos, okay? Here's what I want you to picture. Imagine that the world is like an orchestra, and every instrument is out of tune and no one's cooperating. You know, it's like the seventh grade orchestra and that kid keeps honking on that clarinet and it just sounds horrible and they're out of tune. And what you wanna do is you wanna tune to one another, and so the mistake is to try to tune to one another by having everyone play. But that's not how you tune an orchestra. The way you tune an orchestra is that somebody gets up front and they hit a tuning fork, and then everyone clues into that pitch and they tune their instrument. Today it happens with an oboe. Brandon Soss, who plays electric guitar, he was like, you know, they do it now with an oboe. And it's because the oboe is the most pure sound. So the oboe player plays and everyone clues into that one pitch and then they all get tuned. And suddenly the whole orchestra is in tune, in harmony, in shalom, cooperating with one another. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And it changes everything. So it changes your relationship up. There's all these different directions. There's up, it changes your relationship with God. It changes your relationships out. And it even changes your relationship in. And what I wanna do in the couple minutes here that we have to finish, I want you to think about peace now in those three directions: up, out, and in. And this is going to be practical because you're about to go into your world, into your relationships, into the chaos. And I'm going to be asking you, are you at peace with God? And I want you to think about peace in those facets: up, out, and in. And what you're going to see is that these are all interconnected. And to do it, I'm going to have you turn now to one last verse in the book of Ephesians. Leave Colossians and go to the left about five pages to Ephesians chapter 2. And we have to start with up. This is the place you begin. If you're not at peace with God first, there's no way you're going to have peace with other people, and you're certainly not going to have peace with yourself. So it begins with your relationship with the Lord. And then it spills out, and that's what Paul's going to talk about in Ephesians 2. I'm going to read verses 12 and forward. Read along with me. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, when you read those verses, you see all this language that describes how totally destroyed our relationship with God is. You see all that language? Paul uses words like hostility. There's like this hostility. We're separated. We're far off. We're without God. We're strangers. All of these words that describe how sin has vandalized how it was supposed to be with God. And now whether or not we realize it or not, and many people don't, we're actually living with a form of hostility towards God until Jesus gets involved. It's actually hostile. Many people don't realize that they have hostility with God until they come to church and they're listening to the sermon and suddenly they realize, I am hostile towards God. I heard a story once about a pastor who went and visited a man who was on his deathbed, and the pastor was sitting by his side and they were talking, and the pastor said, brother, have you made your peace with God? And the man responded, he said, I didn't realize we were at war, you know? And that's true of a lot of people. A lot of people don't even realize they're ignoring God, but ignoring God is a form of hostility. And so God sends Jesus, and as Paul tells us in Ephesians, Jesus is our peace. And how does Jesus reconcile the world? It tells us right there in verse 13, Jesus creates peace through his blood. Through his blood shed on a cross. I want to have you write down a scripture reference that I want you to take this week and meditate on. It's Isaiah 53:5. I don't want you to turn there right now for time, but I want you to write it down, and we're going to use it again here in a moment when we ask our question before the Lord. I think that Paul was drawing heavily on Isaiah 53:5 when he wrote this passage, and I want you to hear it now. Here's how Isaiah described the suffering of Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, which means the punishment. Upon him was the punishment for our sin that brought us peace. You see that? His punishment brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus gets punished. Jesus suffers. Jesus takes wounds. We get peace. We get healing. We get new life. This is the pure message of the gospel. And it's beautiful and it's profound and it's marvelous. And so a person is sitting before God in a moment and they're saying, God, are we at peace? And here's the thing. You can't answer that question until you deal with Jesus first. Because Jesus is God's way of reconciling you back into a relationship with him. He took the blows so that you could have peace with God. So you cannot know God, you can't be in love with God, you can't be reconciled with God until you acknowledge the loving sacrifice of God's Savior, Jesus, who died on a cross in your place. And then you deal with Jesus and God begins to recreate peace in your relationship. And it's beautiful and it's important. And that's up. And then it spills out into other relationships. So let me keep reading Ephesians. Look again at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Here's what Paul has done. Paul has said, if there's a person who has been reconciled to God through Christ, and they now have peace in their relationship with God, and there's another person who has been reconciled to God through Christ, and they now have peace with God, those two people are also now reconciled to each other through Jesus, no matter how far apart they were before Christ saved them. Arch enemies can experience shalom as they both become reconciled to God in Christ. And that's the Jew and the Gentile that Paul's talking about. So you think, who's the person that's the hardest for you to love? Who's the person that is your enemy? We preached about loving our enemies. And you go, how could I possibly love that person? They're my enemy. Here's how you love them. Imagine that they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. They love Christ. They know Christ. And they have tears in their eyes as they tell you about their new relationship with Jesus. Do you still hate them in that moment? It's not possible. It is impossible to have an enemy who is in love with Jesus, if you are in love with Jesus. And here's why I'm saying this. River West, do you realize that this right now, what we're having in this moment, is a little pocket of shalom right here on earth? And you know how much the world is looking for this? Desperately longing to find a place. Where could I go to possibly find a place where people actually are at peace with one another, where they actually love one another, where I could be away from all of the conflict and the backstabbing and the violence? And God says, I will create a little pocket of shalom right inside my church, and all who come there can experience peace as we love Jesus and we love one another. I pray we do that well. So it starts up, then it goes out, and then finally, peace that goes in. And it is really important. God wants to give you peace, an experience of peace of mind, peace of heart. That's part of your Christian life, your Christian experience. Paul said in Philippians, if anyone is anxious, he said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, through praying, through supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You know this verse. He says, just roll all of that off of your plate, give it to God, and you know what God will do? God will bless you. The peace of God, which transcends understanding, will bless your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And what that tells me is our Christian experience ought to be one that's marked by peace. Peace with ourselves, peace within. But for many of us, we don't have that peace. Many of you have come in today and you're not at peace. You're not at peace with yourself. And here's what I think might be happening. When things are off, things are distorted in you, things are crunched, you feel tearing, you feel anxiety, you know something's not right. What that almost certainly means is that somehow you are not totally receiving or living in or embracing all of God's grace that he wants to pour out on you. God loves you and he's accepted you fully. And he's saying to you this morning, you're my kid, I love you. And I want to give you all of this grace and peace. And what happens is we don't receive that. We don't live in that. Often we live with almost like a distorted view of God. And so we don't have peace, right? Does that make sense? We don't live fully embracing that. I'll finish with a story that'll help you illustrate this. There's a new Christmas tradition that I just learned about this week. I'd never heard of this. It's called Elf on a Shelf. Have you heard of this? Nod your head if you know what I'm talking about. Okay. This was not around when I was raising children, okay? I did not know about this, Elf on a Shelf. Apparently, this is really popular, all right? Elf on a Shelf, you order Elf on a Shelf, and it comes, and there's this package, and there's a book, and then there's an elf, and apparently you put the elf on the shelf, okay? And then you put the elf on a shelf somewhere where that elf can apparently see your house and see your children, most importantly, and then there's a book that goes along with it, and you read the story about the elf, and what your children learn is that this elf is like Santa's all-seeing elf, and he's in your home to watch your children, and then what happens is when your children go to sleep at night, that elf magically goes back to the North Pole and reports to Santa everything that your children have been doing, okay? This is real. So this is how we traumatize our children at Christmas time. So you put the elf up there and the elf is watching your children. And then what happens is when your children go to bed, you take the elf and you move him to another part of the house. And there's all kinds of pictures on the internet of the elf like standing over where your kids spilled milk. And the elf is like scowling, you know. And you put the elf in other places and he's watching your children. And this is fine. It's okay. It's a good tradition. But can I ask you one thing? If Elf on a Shelf is a part of your holiday tradition, will you please make a very clear separation between Santa and Jesus? Okay? I'm kind of kidding, but not really. Is God to you like an elf on a shelf? Like, I'm serious. Is that how you think about God? He's watching you, waiting for you to mess up. Is that the way you think about your relationship with the Lord? Because if you do, you'll never have peace. And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible loves you. And he sent his son to die for your sins in your place. He's absolutely crazy about you. And you have peace with him if you know his son, Jesus Christ. And he wants to give you peace of heart and peace of mind. And he wants to bless you. And I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning to pray about that and to think about that and to ask that question of God. So what I'm going to do, Eric is going to come now and he's going to get ready to lead us. I'm going to put Isaiah 53:5 back on the screen. And you can take some time to reflect on that. Let's put that up there. And then you're going to have this moment to pray and to spend time with the Lord. And ask this question, God, are we at peace? Are we at peace? And I want you to listen to God and pray to God. And I'll be honest with you, I'll show my cards. My prayer this morning has been, and I would love nothing more than if this was the day for many who have come where for the first time, like those shepherds, your eyes get opened to the true significance of Jesus Christ. Like never before. You see Jesus for who he really is and you fall on your knees and you worship Jesus and you give glory to God and you have peace, the peace that God wants to bring into your life.